most of you have seen this outline before. It's the one we've been working on the past, I don't know, how many years now? 2 years. We'll be looking at Roman numeral 3 today. So if you have the old copy in your Bible, you can fork over the new one for those who don't have it. Well, we were down in Florida. One of the things we did is visit SeaWorld. And SeaWorld has sea creatures in it. That's kind of why they call it SeaWorld. And one of our favorite things to do there is to go and see the dolphins. They have this spot where you can actually go and pet the dolphins. You don't have to pay extra for it. They just kind of come up, and you're looking for a handout. And even if you don't have a handout, they'll still come up and let you touch them. And they have this spot where you can kind of go under the water and see them, how they swim underneath, which is actually more fun than how you see them above the water, because above the water they just look like mini sharks with fins. And I believe you can actually see them swim. And as I'm down there watching them, I found my eye was drawn to the groups of them. Like, you know, you see one dolphin go by, and it's, oh, that's cool. You see a mother and its calf go by, and you think, oh, that's really cool. But when you see two or three go by together, you're just drawn to it. It's really kind of attractive. They're kind of swimming along, and it's very appealing. Then we went to see the dolphin show. Actually, we went the second time because we couldn't believe the first one was so bad. But the first time we saw it, they didn't have things coordinated well. And a lot of the things didn't perform on cue, and it didn't work. But the second time we saw it, everything came together. And they had these things where these two dolphins are each pushing a foot of a guy. And they kind of go down, and then the guy shoots up out of the water. And, you know, somebody had trained these dolphins to make sure they did it correctly so the guy didn't go up into the stands. He went straight up. And they had this other one where this girl was trying to ride the two dolphins. And this didn't work in the first show. The dolphins just weren't swimming together. But the second time, you know, she was actually, you know, standing up on their backs riding these two dolphins as they're going around through the pool. And then they had the grand finale. And the first time we saw it, we were kind of way up in the back, and it didn't look that cool. This time we were really right up close, just outside the splash zone, so we stayed nice and dry. And you had dolphins jumping all over the place in unison. You know, it was just like, it was a grand finale. And I was just impressed by, you're overwhelmed when you see such a display of everybody doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, from God's perspective, that's kind of what the church is supposed to be like. When the individual members of the church walk around, they, you know, can be impressive every now and then. But when they can live together in unity and do the things that God intended, it's like a grand finale. The world takes notice. Back in the Old Testament times, if you wanted to see God's wisdom and his power and glory displayed, you'd go to the temple or tabernacle. And you'd actually see, when Israel was behaving themselves, a cloud or pillar of fire or of glory. And you'd go, whoa, look at that. Well, in 72 AD, it got destroyed. The temple's destroyed. God's glory hadn't resided there for a long time before that. And there was really no more a place on earth where you could go to see God's glory displayed, except in the church. The New Testament church is defined in Scripture as the new temple. And it's made up not of stones, but of individual believers. And the goal is individual believers are supposed to live in unity so God's glory can be displayed. We're supposed to interact with each other in such a way that it's obvious that some higher power is at work than just our own desires. So if you have an outline, and it's the first time you've seen it. In the past, started with the section on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We've been kind of going through those chapters. And the big idea behind Roman numeral 1 is God's plan is for us to walk in unity. We looked at things that disrupted unity. Then last time we were together on this outline, we looked at Roman numeral 2, which talked about how the believers build unity. God's created it, but it can be destroyed. We sang the song, We Are Family, and if you think about it, you know, family gets created. If they're all together in one room, you've got some sort of unity. Well, maybe have uniformity, but things have to happen to make the family unified. People have to kind of correct each other when they kind of go out of bounds. They have to support one another when they need help. There's things that have to happen in order for that unity to be developed. And last time we got together, we looked at ministry and how people are equipped. And the big idea behind Roman numeral 2, the second line down there, is we need to learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. We build unity as we're equipped to minister and build the body by learning the truth. So that puts the impetus on us to dig into the scriptures, find out what God said, live it. We need to apply the stuff in our lives, find out how it works from experience, and then love others with it. And ideally, there's a progression here. You do one, then you do two, then you do three. At times, you might not have as good a grip on the truth as you would like, but there's an opportunity to love someone with, by sharing some truth with them. You need to go for it and do it. So that's the idea of the first 2 points. Flip over to the third point. And this is where I wanted to spend our time today. This is middle of chapter 4. We maintain unity as we walk in the light of a renewed mind and new habits for the benefit of others. We left off the end of 4:15 and 16, that the body grows as everybody does their part, speaking the truth in love to each other. It's a major means of biblical church growth. People speak the truth in love. We're going to come back and look a little later in this passage about what it means to speak the truth. What I'd like to do is go through the passage, give you a little bit of understanding of it, and then pick up a half a dozen points underneath A, B, C, D, E, F. So, this I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that in light of the fact that God's created this unity, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So how do the rest of the Gentiles walk? Whenever I come across this passage, I think of Groucho Marx with his Walk This Way, which was superseded in my repertoire of funny stories on walking by John Kless in The Ministry of Silly Walks. If anybody knows Monty Python, they've actually got, you know, the Silly Walks. You're not supposed to walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk, unbelievers walk. And then he describes how they walked. And this is how we all used to walk. Chapter 2 talks about the fact that we all did this. We used to walk in the futility of our mind, having our understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us. That ignorance was in us because of the blindness of our heart. Who, being past feeling, who basically with seared consciences have given ourselves over to lewdness. It's a word we don't normally use in English. If you looked it up in another version, it would say licentiousness, which is another word we don't use in English. If you dig a little further, the basic idea behind this Greek word is without restraint, capriciousness. You kind of feel something, you do it. And in our society, you know, about a couple dozen years ago, there were few restraints on behavior, so even if you felt like doing something, you would, by social convention and not wanting to risk being ostracized and shunned by others, you would restrain your behavior. Well, now it's kind of like anything goes. In fact, if you're not doing anything goes, there must be something wrong with you. We have a society that is totally without restraint. People do whatever they want. Back in Greek and Roman times, that was the same situation. People were doing whatever they want. You know, Greek and Roman orgies were the norm. In fact, when Caesar Augustus came to power, he looked at his empire a few years after Christ died and kind of said, the public morals have sunk so low that the thing I can best do to preserve our civilization is advocate morality. And he actually started punishing adultery and cleaning up the Roman act to preserve the society. Unfortunately, when he died, his reforms died with him, and eventually Roman civilization died. Because people were just doing whatever they want. And one of the things that builds a civilization is people adhere to some sort of moral code. And it's the same with individuals. Individuals grow and prosper as they adhere to some moral code. Our normal tendency is going to be to just do what we want, whatever we want, giving ourselves over to capriciousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's interesting, this word for greedy means more. You need more because whatever you get doesn't satisfy. So that's the way not just Gentiles used to walk, not just Greeks and Romans used to walk, it's the way that we used to walk. Now, our desires might not have been given full rein, so we aren't as bad as this passage looks. But our basic mindset is we want what we want, when we want it, however we want it, and we don't want anyone to say anything differently. That's the way we're used to be, but there's supposed to be a change. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. It's not about what you learned in Christ. Indeed, if you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, and you be renewed. In verse 24, you put on the new man. So three steps. Put off, be renewed, put on. I noticed that as our kids were sharing very close quarters in the car and in a room, that big sisters were particularly sensitive to hobbits and cave trolls who might not have had showers very recently. And also, as they've been going off to choir together, they're very concerned about how their brothers smell so they don't offend their friends. I frequently hear comments like, "Did you change your shirt?" "Yes, I changed my shirt." "Did you take a shower?" "Oh, no." Present company accepted. This happened with some other child that should remain nameless on multiple occasions. And you think that just by changing the outside, everything's fine. But the inside wasn't really cleaned up. All right? And this is how Christians operate still, particularly those who are inclined towards legalism. They think that just by changing off the outside, I put off the old, okay, put on the new, I'm all fine. No. Because whatever is underneath there that isn't cleaned up is going to come out. And the thrust of this passage is you need to get the inside cleaned up. And Vince talked a lot about that last week. I really commend to you his outline. If you're here for the first time, you didn't get his outline, get a copy of it and go through it, because it's got some really great info into how to do that. I'm going to touch on some more macro items today. So let's go back to 22. The truth in Christ Jesus, the things that new believers were taught, is to put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Lust is kind of a strong English word that we normally associate with sexual desire. But in the Greek, it's just a basic word for strong desire, passion, desire. I did a series way back when on deadly desires. And if you're at a point in some area of your life where you really want to change it and you're not having success, I would suggest you go back and dig up the outline. I think it's on our website, called Deadly Desires, and it identifies them, shows you how they really ruin your life, and gives you help to change them. It's like fruits of the flesh, is, you know, maybe a handful or two of them that can ruin your life. The first thing that they were taught is to put it off. Then they were taught to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. Their thinking had to be made new. Vince mentioned that he gave you last week a handout that has a bunch of the lies that we used to believe that keep us bound to sin. And if you don't have a goal for growing your spiritual life this year, I'd suggest you take that one, go through the lies, see whether or not you're believing them, and change your thinking. Because ultimately, we do what we want to do. We want to do something because we think it's in our best interest to do it. And the way I used to live was thinking that self-centeredness was where it was at. I remember when I was in college, a book came out called Looking Out for Number One by a guy called Robert Ringer, which was hugely popular. The book has probably died, but the concept keeps getting repeated and sold in the success motivation stuff, Looking Out for Number One. But that's not how an individual really prospers. It's by looking out for others as well that he prospers, both in business and in his spiritual life and his family life as well. So it's not just enough to put off, stop doing the stuff that's not good for you. You need to be renewed. You need to change the way you think about it. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's the basic paradigm for the Christian life. Don't do this. Change yourself and start doing the new thing. And this other passage of Scripture that talk about that, Romans 12, 1 and 2, being chief in his outlines in that. And I know a lot of you have studied that on your own. So go there if you want more help. All right, after having said, this is the paradigm, verse 25 following in Greek has a structure that's not really obvious in English. It's kind of got a negative, stop doing the negative. It's got start doing a positive, and then it's got the reason why you should do it. So all these kind of fit this pattern. It's not readily apparent. There are some ellipses in there. In Greek, they would leave out a statement for emphasis. The Greeks used to read a whole lot better than we do. So you'd say, hey, there's supposed to be something there. It's not there. What's that? And then you'd think, oh, it's supposed to be this. And then it would be emphasized in a person's thinking. So there's actually some things that are left out. I won't bore you with all of them, but you can explore it on your own. If you have a question, you can find my outliner. Drop me an email. Okay, therefore, putting away lying. That's the negative. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. That's the positive. Reason, for we are members of one another. The preceding big idea of the last section was we grow as each person speaks the truth in love to each other. Like a body, each part has to do their work. It's not just enough to have the hand, you need to have a forearm, an elbow, a shoulder, ligaments, joints, all the stuff has to work together in order for you to accomplish something, which is building and maintaining unity, repairing unity when it gets busted. And one of the things that I think causes people the most damage in life is when they live according to what is not true. What is not true is unreality. Someone who thinks they can fly, jumping out a window, is going to get hurt. They're living according to unreality because they can't fly. People who go through life thinking it all revolves around them and their highest happiness is getting all they can are living according to unreality, and they're going to wind up damaging themselves and those around them. Satan is the father of lies. One of the things he trips us up with continually is getting us to believe lies and even speak lies. And by lies, I don't just mean saying things that are patently false, but also portraying reality as something other than what it is. Transparency, I'll talk about that when we get down below. So the first thing says, speak the truth with his neighbor. And the reason is because we're members of one another. We're affected by our own lies. We're affected by our own untruths. We are part of each other. If I say something that damages someone, I get damaged as well. I might not immediately see it, but eventually it will show up. And from God's perspective, it shows up in there being disunity. One of the things that God hates, according to Proverbs, is someone who sows discord among the brethren, someone who shares lies, things that aren't true, gossip, those kind of things that cause discord. So, therefore, he says, speak the truth with your neighbor, talking to other believers. Then it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There's a case for legitimate anger. There's more frequently expressions of illegitimate anger. We flipped on the TV down at one of the hotels, and I forget who the commentator was, but he said, I am surprised that there are not more people who are angry about this. And he was talking about the sentence that the child molester got in Vermont, 60 days, and someone's pointed out that was like six times the sentence that Martha Stewart got. And he said, why isn't there more outrage? There's causes for legitimate outrage and anger. There are things that are not to be tolerated in a civilized society. But by and large, those aren't the spots where we express our anger. We express our anger when someone slights us or says something that we don't like, or things don't go our way. We don't have high moral outrage. We have anger because I don't like what someone did. Frequently because they said something that pointed out my weakness or my insecurities, or they did something that I don't like, and then we'll express anger. They violated my rights. So there's a legitimate anger. Anger that continues on for a day is probably illegitimate anger, even when it's directed towards an appropriate source. And if you let the sun go down on your wrath, you give place to the devil. The devil is going to come in. It's one of his red flags, and he gets a little toehold. This word for place can be used of just a little foothold, and that's all Satan needs to be able to get into your lives and cause disunity, disharmony, and ultimate long-term destruction. So in the context of a body, try to live in unity with each other, we're going to do things that irritate each other. We're going to say things that might not exactly be accurate, or might be accurate but might not have been said as loving as we should. We're going to do things that maybe we can be legitimately upset about. All right. Be angry, but in it, don't sin. Do not sin by letting it continue. Work on getting it resolved. Otherwise, you're waving a red flag for Satan to come in and destroy things. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. All right. So that's the negative is don't steal. The positive is let him labor with his hands what is good. That's the positive. And there's some people who say Christians should only work at crafts and labor things that use their hands. These are people that give Christianity a bad name. You know, they fail to understand the context. You didn't have IT jobs back then. You didn't have public relations jobs or things where people are using brains rather than brawn to get the jobs done. But back then, don't steal, but instead work. Do something that's useful and profitable. And you think the reason he would give for it is so you'll have enough for what you need. It doesn't say that. It says that he may have something to give to him who has need. Whoa. This is part of the biblical philosophy of work. Work is not just for meeting your needs. God meets your needs through numerous avenues. We work so we can give to others. It's not all about us. It's about something beyond us. I'll frequently ask my students, why are you going to college? And the answer that I hear most frequently is so I can make a lot of money. So what do you want a lot of money for? Oh, so I can enjoy myself. And there's nothing in our cultural consciousness of you work for the benefit of others. And the basic element of work is all work consists of serving someone's needs. It's an other-centered viewpoint. In fact, all the bad behaviors that are listed in here are self-centered behaviors. That's something we're supposed to put off. And our view of work is, I don't work just to meet my needs. I work so I can give. I work so I can enrich others, both with my actual labor and with the fruit of my labor. So let him who steals no longer, but work with his hands so you have something to give to him who has need. And verse 29, if you haven't memorized, this is the biblical philosophy of speech. Remember when I was down in grad school, a guy that kind of adopted me a little bit, saw me at the student union, came over with a cup of coffee, sat down, and almost out of the blue said, "Hey Bill, what's a biblical philosophy of speech?" My coffee's not even finished yet, and you're asking me to think. And because I memorized this verse, it popped up at the top of my thinking, and I shot it out, and this guy was very reserved, but I know he was going, whoa, because I nailed it. This is the biblical philosophy of speech. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I memorized in a little different version, but only what is good for edification of the other person, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Our speech should be such that it builds others up. Corrupt communication is communication that hurts, that harms, that isn't true, that's frivolous, that is non-productive in terms of a person's spiritual growth. Things that come out of our mouth should be to build up others. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't a place for humor and jokes and puns and all kinds of other fun things. Some people take it literally to its extreme. I'm a big fan of good humor because I like the ice cream. No. All right. But let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. The things that we say to each other should build them up. Now, sometimes before you build, you have to blast. Sometimes the communication is going to hurt. Sometimes the communication might look that it's tearing down, but it's actually designed to build up. It was kind of cool having access to cable. Or actually, it wasn't even a cable show, but we're watching TV, and I don't know how many of you saw this thing, Dancing with the Stars? Have you seen this? You heard this? All right. Really? It's... We saw the first episode, and what they did is they paired a star with a professional ballroom dancer, and some of them were just really, really bad. But the thing I found intriguing is they'd have videos of them training, And they would, you know, they're playing up the interaction behind the scenes. And I think it's actually really instructive to kind of see how these professional dancers try to figure out how to handle the ego and train these stars. And it was pretty entertaining. I mean, the dancing was neither here nor there sometimes. But there was a Russian, this really petite Russian lady who was the professional dancer, and she was matched up with this big football player, Bryce. And you're thinking, you know, as a football player, he's, you know, got to have the moves, he's got the grace, he's got the agility, you know, this couple should be good. And she talked about her methodology. First, I'm going to break them down to nothing, and then I'm going to rebuild them. And she did. She totally destroyed his self-confidence. He said that, she said that. And then she made him teachable, and then she was able to build him up. And I think they have a great, you know, good shot at being one of the survivors in the series. Although my money's on the professional lady wrestler. For those of you who haven't seen it, they've got this professional lady wrestler. Well, the reason I think she's going to win, she's got these really long legs, but she's used to performing under pressure, and, you know, and that's really, it's a mental game, and I think she's going to be the one who has the mental game down pat, but it's another thing. Slow, quick, okay, got it. So, our speech should be such that it builds up others. It tells them what they need. Our concept of love is that we do what's in another's best interest. We speak what's in another's best interest. And unfortunately, sometimes people don't want to hear what we have to say. We still have the obligation to love them, because that's what God holds us accountable for. We still have the obligation to speak to them what is going to be beneficial to them. And whether they choose to respond or not isn't our problem. We've done our job before God when we have spoken what is good for their edification. And the goal of it is that we minister grace to them. We give them power. Grace is power. We give them God's strength, God's truth, to do, make the changes necessary in their lives as they move from self-centered behavior to other-centered behavior, as they take off the old and they put on the new. And it's this truth that we speak to each other that helps us be renewed in our thinking. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. There's the negative. The ellipsis is, but cooperate with him. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption that talks about earlier in Ephesians is when God comes and takes together all his faithful saints and he rules over the earth with them, as promised in the Old Testament. And our future heritage as believers is to reign with him. The Holy Spirit, in the meantime, is trying to create unity. That's his job in the book of Ephesians. If you just trace every time you see the Spirit mentioned in the book of Ephesians, you'll see by one Spirit you're all baptized into one body. You see him doing things to create unity. Every time you see Satan, he's doing things to create disunity. Spirit of God and Spirit of Satan have this conflict going on. Now, I get grieved when I can't hit my objective. I think we all do. We want to go somewhere, we can't get there, that causes us grief. And the more important the objective is to me, the more I am grieved by not being able to get it. We can affect how God feels on any given day. We can grieve him. His objective to have not just people get saved, but have them sanctified and live together in unity and harmony and make him look good, glorify him, is frustrated when we live in self-centered behavior. That grieves him. And we said, don't do that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but instead cooperate with him. And almost lastly, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the negative. Flip side, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The reason, just as God in Christ forgave you. So let's take a look in a little more depth. What's the stuff we're supposed to get rid of? The stuff we're supposed to put off, and apparently we're supposed to be capable of doing this. Apparently this is something God wants, he commands, and we should be able to follow through on his command. Get rid of all bitterness. Bitterness is another red flag for Satan. Someone does something I don't like, I don't resolve it, it festers and becomes bitterness. Wrath is a desire to kill someone. Vengeance. Anger is just a desire to be mean to someone, so wrath is a little stronger than anger. Clamor is crying and complaining, whining, evil speaking, you know, be saying nasty things about someone, and that is supposed to be put away from us. The expectation is, this is something we don't have to do and we should not do. But we have this tendency to want to do this when we've been hurt, when our rights have been trampled on. Some people need to put others down to make themselves look good. That's why we're tempted to do that stuff. There are lots of reasons why. The author here is not concerned with the reasons. He just says, get rid of it. And instead, be kind to one another. Be tender. Forgive one another. That implies that people are going to be stepping on our toes, banging into us, doing things that we don't prefer, hurting us. Okay, that just goes with the territory. And we should forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. When you come to the realization that God forgave you and you did not deserve it, you are inclined more to forgive one another. So the whole idea behind this is put off the self-centered behavior, put on the other-centered behavior, because that's eventually what is best. And let me take a look at the half dozen points down below, and then we'll pause for questions.
Can you explain the difference between kind and tender-hearted?
Kind is when you do something that is nice for someone else. You know, it's like, hey, I was going to have a cup of coffee, and I gave it to you as well. You know, want a cup of coffee. So I'm enjoying one, I want you to have it. It's a kind thing. It's a nice thing. Tenderhearted is more a sensitivity, a compassion. It's a feeling of someone else's pain. It's realizing that when they hurt you, it's not because of you, it's because they're hurting. It's because they feel hurt. So it's understanding their pain and where it came from. So I think that's those are the differences between those. A good distinction to ask about. Okay, A, unrenewed believers, that means like you and me, if we are not renewed in our thinking, we haven't renewed our mind, can be just as much in the dark as ignorant, blind, and hardened unbelievers. There is some crazy thinking in Christianity that thinks that once you become a Christian, everything's wonderful. No, it isn't. You know, people still think and act the same way as they did the day before they became a Christian. Nothing magical happens, except you develop a relationship with God and He can come into your life and do some work there. Independence is the essence of sin. Those of you just joining us need to have that as a background. When we live independently of God, we sin. God says, don't do this. We live independently of Him and choose to do it. We sin. Sin is both missing the mark, not hitting what God wants you to hit, and it's also stepping over the line, two aspects to sin. Both of those stem from independence. Adam and Eve's basic problem was living independently of God. Basic problem in marriage relationships is couples live independently of each other. There's no unity. Basic problem in church, people just want to do their own thing. They think they own their own life, and we don't. God purchased our life. He created it, He owns it. He bought it back from sin. It's His. It's not our own to do with as we please. And there are lots of verses in Scripture that say, hey, you're not your own. So believers who don't go through this renewal process are just as much in the dark as they were before they became believers. This is a thing you need to purpose to do, intentionally do, and I think Vince gave you a great example last week on how to do that. A little bit on lying. We lie not just when we say something that is patently false, but when we are deceptive, when we are hypocritical, when we fail to honestly portray the reality of our motives and actions. We fail to live in transparency. There's a book that we read back in the early days of Big Apple Chapel called The Trauma of Transparency. And in that, one of his chapters is on hiding and hurling. It's this cute little graphic of Adam and Eve in the garden, except they're both in suits of armor. They got a brick wall between them. They're hiding from each other and they're throwing bricks back and forth. And that's how a lot of relationships are. We don't want to portray the real self. We put up a wall. We put on a suit of armor. And then whenever we feel threatened, we throw things back and forth. As we're walking out of SeaWorld, I pass by this girl sitting on the little rock wall, and she's holding this 2-foot baby alligator in her hand. And, we kind of went over and looked at it, and she said, "You want to touch it?" No, I don't want to touch it. But you touched it, and it felt just like a Gucci bag. It was great. And she's holding it up under its arms and away from its head, and I think Chad or one of the kids asked her, "Does he bite?" She said, "Yes." And she eventually told us if you put your finger near its mouth, it would bite you. But it normally doesn't bite. Its main thing, because he's a little guy, is to run. She said, if I let him get down, he'd be gone. We would not be able to catch him. They run 24 miles an hour. Just when they get bigger, they go up to 32 miles an hour. And they're really, I had no idea those guys were just that fast. So if you're ever in the swamp and you see a crocodile, put on your sneakers because you have to outrun the person next to you. You'll be able to outrun the crocodile. All right. But you said that's its first realm of defense. The only time it will snap is when it feels cornered. And I thought, boy, that's really true of us. You know, we tend to run, hide from relationships, hide from each other, and we're just kind of content to let things stay festering and run away from them. And when we are cornered, then we will snap. And we're just like a baby crocodile. That's our natural desire that needs to be changed. As our relationship with God grows, we'll be able to accept ourselves as He sees us. We will more accurately portray what we're about, we'll have less to hide, and then we can help others with our progress. I have a friend who, once every year or two, I get an email from him talking about when he gets depressed, the way he works out his depression is he writes how depressed he is, and then he emails it to all his people, his acquaintances. And I said to him once, you're not accurately portraying your life because for the other part of the year, you're up and you're doing things and you're giving this view of the Christian life that it's this depressive, oppressive, horrible thing. You're really not accurately portraying. He's actually portraying something that's false. And we need to be careful that when we speak of ourselves and where we are, we're portraying the reality. We all have ups and downs. Usually there are a lot more ups than there are downs in life, and we want to share those. And as you're hearing someone talk, you need to be thinking, is this their normal pattern? Is this, they're just kind of going through a little depression. But if we are deceptive, if we're hypocritical, we are lying and wind up accomplishing Satan's purposes rather than God's purposes. One of the big criticisms that unbelievers will level against Christianity, and it's totally justified, is people are hypocrites. They're pretending that they don't need deodorant ever. And the reality is, we do. Okay, enough said on that. We must speak the truth that will benefit others according to their need. This version says what is for necessary edification. Version I memorized, it says according to their need. Their need. A lot of people think ministry, particularly as young believers, is sharing your experience with others. Well, yeah, that's good. How did you meet Jesus? How did you develop a relationship with God? That's great. A one-day believer can share that. But then as you start growing, people start thinking, well, if it worked for me, it works for others. And their basis of ministry is just what happened to them. Well, if you found someone who's just like you, has the same problems and upbringing that you had, then, you'll be able to minister to them. But you have to go beyond your experience. You have to understand what the truth says in order to more effectively minister to others. You want to minister to their need, not just based on your experience. Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. So yes, we should share with others how we're walking with Christ so they can do otherwise. I mean, do similarly. To expect them to take the exact same steps we took is unrealistic. We give the devil a foothold deed by harboring resentment or bitterness because our real or imagined rights have not been yielded. I think one of the hardest things in life is when your real rights have been trampled upon and God lets it happen. As we're driving in the car, kids were talking about Job. And Job is a great book to understand. His rights were trampled on. He did not deserve the punishment he was receiving or the consequences he was receiving. And in one sense, you know, you can empathize with him saying, well, God should not have been treating him that way. He has a right to be treated better. And he did. What he was unaware of is that God let his real rights be trampled upon so God could not only glorify himself, but further bless Job in the future. So if you're in a situation where your real rights, rights that you legitimately have, are being trampled upon, the question you should be asking yourself is not, why did this happen? Not, how did God let this happen? But, how does God want me to benefit from the situation? And if your focus moves to, how does God want me to benefit from the situation, then you're setting yourself up to be blessed rather than cursed. And then also, once you realize, hey, God has allowed this person to be evil to me for my benefit, it's kind of hard to be angry that this person that's a channel of blessing. You know, God has let this person into your life to abuse your rights so God can ultimately bless you. And that, having that perspective opens up the door for God to do good things in your life as well as in the others. Okay, E, we work not just for our own needs but for the benefit of others. I think we've covered enough about that up above. And F, we grieve the Holy Spirit by failing to draw upon his power to maintain and further the unity he is attempting to display through us to the world. That's what we're about as believers. We live in unity. We follow what our Lord Jesus says. We do whatever it takes to help others grow. And through the process, God gets glorified. The Spirit of God is happy. And eventually, we'll be happy. Failure to do that is leads to unhappiness. Okay, questions on what I said? Or,
well, Bill, just on that last point in terms of we grieve the Holy Spirit when we fail to draw upon his power to maintain unity. What would you say failing to draw upon his power looks like?
Okay, to dovetail it with the previous point on your rights getting trampled upon, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He's also called the Spirit of grace. He is God's channel for all of God's power to come into our lives. When somebody steps on our toes, figuratively or literally, we're tempted to have a really nasty reaction and lash out at them. You know, you dummy, how'd you step on my toes? Why did you do that to me? I didn't step on your toes. Do I go around stepping on your toes? You step on, you know, that would be kind of our approach. To draw on his power is to ask God, God, help me have the right response to this. Right? Help me think correctly about this. And the Spirit of God will start bringing truth to your mind. For instance, Bill, God works all things together for good. This has been for your good. God gives you all you need to do his will. And his will is to love this person rather than respond in anger or wrath or clamor or all those other things, bitterness that I'm supposed to put away. So it's asking God for help and then keeping the channel of communication open with him so he can give you that help. He can bring truth to your mind. He can change your feelings. This is amazing that God does this. Freud, I might have mentioned this days gone by, but I like Freud. He's one of my allies in promoting a biblical worldview because he correctly observed that people are damaged by their upbringing, have unmet needs, they weren't loved, they weren't disciplined, they weren't trained, and they are going through the rest of their life trying to gratify these unmet needs. And Freud observed that people are always going to be frustrated if you're going to live in civilized society, because you're going to be living there with unmet needs. And he had a very pessimistic view of life, but it was accurate. Because we have these defects, we have these unmet needs. We have these desires. And they're not going to get satisfied on this earth because this earth isn't heaven. All right, so one of the ways you draw upon God's power is by giving him permission, submitting to him, giving him permission to change your desires, asking him to change your desires. You know, God doesn't come into your life and say, oh, I'm going to fix it. He waits for you to come to him and say, God, I need help. And bringing your desires before God and saying, God, I pray that you would satisfy this desire, fix this desire. And then, you know, at times in my life I've sat back in disbelief, realizing, wow, I no longer desire things that I used to desire. You know, I remember when I graduated from college, I always desired, I can't remember how young, working in Manhattan in some sort of corporate capacity. And you know, I was kind of raised to do that stuff. And I had, you know, a strong desire that kind of kept me in school to be able to make that happen. And as I gave up those desires to God, I realized, wow, I don't really desire that anymore. I mean, funny thing is, I wound up back doing that later. But God changed the desire. Jill and I, when we were in Dallas, didn't desire to come back to New York. You know, it wasn't our desire, but then God changed our desire, so when we're here, we desired it. It was fun. It was, you know, it was fulfilling. It was satisfying. So opening yourself up for God to, you know, give him permission to come into your life and change what you think, change what you value, change your thinking. Give you supernatural strength to forgive someone, to humble yourself. All that stuff flows as a result of God's power and grace. And you have to ask him to be able to do that.
From verse 20 to 24, it says, or verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ. And then it says, does that mean if you don't do that, then you haven't known Christ?
I think, Andrew, that would be a correct assumption that people who have not, aren't putting off being renewed and put on, don't know what Christ is about. Now, learning Christ is a phrase that Paul used that we have trouble understanding. You didn't learn when we told you about Christ, because Jesus put off his glory as God, came to earth and put on the form of a servant. You know, so there's that metaphor going on in Christ's life, how he put off things, although he didn't have to go through the transformation process. But yeah, if you see a person who is engaging in self-centered behavior, living like they always used to live, they haven't learned Christ. They haven't learned about self-denial. They haven't learned about being his disciple. They haven't learned about his power. So that would be a valid inference from that observation. Just kind of scary if you think about it. What are people learning?
So it's not whether or not they're saved, it's what's happening after that initial.
Right, they're not disciples.
Like they're only accepting the part that works for them, not the same.
They have their fire insurance policy. They're not going to hell. But they're not on the road to glory. They're not on the road to inheritance. They're not on the road to happily ever after.
No, you have to put off the old man, put on a new man, and in between a be renewed. Renew means renew again, because they were the old man. So what are they being renewed to?
Good question, Steve. I've got a long answer to it, but I'll try to keep it short. The best way to understand salvation is it reverses the effects of the fall. God created people. He created them good. Right? He gave them choice. They chose to disobey. They chose to exercise their independence and then lived in isolation from God. God removed his glory from them. Adam and Eve were, you know, no longer clothed with glory. They were now naked. They could no longer live forever. They would now die. They no longer had this great relationship with each other. They now were hiding and hurling in the garden. Right? So they are starting to, they're believing lies. And as they go on through life and, you know, the human race progresses, we believe more and more lies and we depart from the good that God created us to be. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and all things are becoming new. God wants to renew us, bring us back to that former state. And he brings us back in that former state in stages. We now have the right to live forever. We are progressively being restored in holiness. and as individuals we will eventually be restored to glory. So that being made new is thinking the way you're supposed to have thought when God first created you. It's being renewed in the truth. You have a damaged brain, you scrape off the rust, you shine it up and bring it back to its what it was like when it was once new.
So how would you then put on the new pan after you renew?
Well, after you have your thinking changed that life is not about you, it's about serving others, you then start engaging in other-centered behavior. Formerly, a person engages in self-centered behavior. It's all about me. Now they think differently. Boy, God has me on this planet to live like Jesus lived for the benefit of others. Ah, different paradigm. And now he's going to reward me for that. Therefore, I need to start engaging in other-centered behavior. I take an interest in them. I learn to be able to help them. I grow for the benefit of others. You know, this is particularly true. You see parents, once they get kids, thinking, oh no, I got to get my act together because now I got a kid that's going to follow after me. And you know, so you are now living for the benefit of others. And what follows are other-centered behaviors. Speaking truth, speaking what's good for the person's edification, sharing with those who are in need, resolving relationships quickly, kind-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving. And I think you'd be following Paul's thought if you picked those things as the first things you're supposed to put on.
So would it be, would this be a fair summary, which is renewal is really not only an awareness of what you need to do, but an acceptance that it is good and that you need to do it, and then the putting on is the action that is in conformity or consistent with that awareness.
That's exactly right, John. And what you see is people will try to skip the renewal process. And that's how you get roomfuls of hypocrites. Because they're being nice, not because they want to be nice, but because they're being still self-centered. I'm being nice to you so you'll like me. Not, I'm being nice to you so because God has been nice to me, and I'm obeying God and commanding it. So without having that middle thing, you have all the stuff you do, but unfortunately, it doesn't benefit them. I guess to use the hobbit analogy, they still smell like a hobbit. Any other questions? All right, I had time on previous days to touch on the questions down below. I want to draw your attention to them. They kind of did match up. The first couple matched up with Roman numeral 1. 3 and 4 matched up with Roman numeral 2. Sum of 4 continues into today. How do you balance waiting for an invitation with telling someone something that is in their best interest and the interest of the body? Previous section, person grew, or body grows, by people speaking the truth in love to each other. And in this passage, we're supposed to speak the truth with our neighbor, and we are supposed to speak what is ministering grace to them. What if a person isn't interested in hearing? What do you do?
Move on to the next person.
All right. In terms of telling people about Jesus, that would fit, but what do you do when you're married to them? Or they're in your family? Or they're in your church? They're, according to God, part of the body.
Well, how do you know that they're not interested in hearing it? Or is this something where you've tried once and there's been a rejection of it? Or you assume they don't want to hear it? Or they haven't been open to other things, so there's an assumption that they wouldn't be open to this?
Yeah, like they're being a baby crocodile. They run, and then whenever you try to talk, you get fingers snapped off. So they are. Or they might even say, I just don't want to hear this.
Pray first.
Praying's always good. And what if it does, that doesn't change it?
I think you need to take interest in them, winning their trust. When they know that you're not saved, they will listen to you.
Hopefully, yes.
I think they will.
If they're not threatened, if you can lower the threat level, that when you're convinced, when you convince them that you do care for them, and you can do that by serving them, listening to them, trying to understand them. I'm not sure if it always works, but at least it's an avenue to try. Some people are not, you know, like there's some people I will never be able to minister to, but someone else in the body might be able to minister to them. So, you know, that's why this concept of the body, it's not all dependent upon one person, it's a group effort. Any other thoughts on that?
No, I was going to say, I think you said in the past that we do our best with going with the right motives, right attitudes, and right purpose. And confronting a person, you said God will do the rest, so you have to do your best in every attempt that you can, and then leave it to God, I guess, to like maybe someone else, or, you know, that's true. I don't know if that's accurate in this case, but...
Yeah, that's true. Would work, hopefully.
I think sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm kind of my toe in the water and shark is swimming around. I don't necessarily want the alligator to swim around. I'm not sure I'm going to do it. I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, if I was acting that way, I was the recipient, I would think that somebody would have the wherewithal to risk the relationship and risk their comfort level to say, you know, Steve, something's wrong. Okay, I'm going to say it once, you know, I've tried it a couple of different times, and I'm going to try to say it as gently as possible, but this is an issue in your life. I would hope that someone, even deep down, even if on the surface I really don't want to hear it, deep down I would want to hear that at the end of the day. Otherwise I'd frittered away my life, right? Mm-hmm. So at some point, I think, you know, you try all these other things. I think you're saying, or at least what I'm saying is that at some point you got to say, you know, say the hard thing, and hopefully they take it, and then you've at least done your part. If you continue to tiptoe around, you may never get to that point. And, you know, at the judgment seat, God's going to say to me, so, you knew, and you didn't say it. Or you tried, but you didn't really try that hard.
Right, it says in Proverbs, you know, if you say, oh, I didn't see this, God knows you saw it, and he requires you to do something about it. When we were in Belize, we were on this beach called Paradise Beach. And all the kids and Jill were out snorkeling, and I was watching this stuff trying to prevent myself from getting sunburned. And it's what I do. I hate beaches. Yeah, so you'll get older. Yeah, I get more dressed up to go to the beach than I do to ski. And there was this guy there who ran the parasail operation. And, you know, things were kind of slow for him. And eventually struck up a conversation with him. And it turns out he was a former alcoholic, and he was a Christian, had been, he said he came down here, got a large number of problems, but every day he's reading his Bible, and he's keeping on track, and he's not going back. So I talked to him a little bit about how did he actually get on track, and one of the things that AA is famous for is an intervention, when they get all the people together who know someone and say, you've got a problem with your drinking, or you've got a problem with your drugs, and when everyone is saying the same thing to the person and there's no place for them to hide, they have to come to the realization, oh yeah, I got a problem. And that was his story. And I was reflecting on how that is just how the church is supposed to work. If everyone is speaking the truth, someone might say something to you and you might just blow it off. Yeah, oh, that's their problem. But when everyone starts saying that knows you says the same stuff, you need to stop and say, wait a minute, maybe God is trying to talk to me through this. If think about the things that can make you angry when your rights are trampled upon. Yeah, they have no right to say that to me. If your mindset is, you know, how is God trying to bless me through this? Well, maybe it's bring to an awareness of what I need. So even if you don't have an invitation, you have the responsibility to go. You've done your duty. And then on the person hearing, if the body is doing their job, there's confirming things. Yeah, Lane.
So say suppose I have a nasty habit. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's my hair is always all in the wrong place. So Jill comes to me and she says, no, your hair is always in the wrong place. And I'm like, oh, really? No, I don't think so. It's just that thing. And then Julie goes, hey, have you ever noticed your hair is in the wrong place? And I'm like, oh. And then, you know, Sarah goes, hey, have you thought of combing your hair? Three people. And then, I don't know, Natalie goes, hey, you want to try these hairsprays? And I'm like, wow, that's four people. Now, I heard it said before, those are all people at church telling me. Nobody at work's telling me that my hair is in the place. all these people are just, that's just all from the church, that's what they think. I'm just seeing it's our kind of, or maybe it is just people at church thinking that they're, there's a truth here that...
Well, normally people at work don't care enough about you to say things. And remember the big Listerine commercial was, how do you get the bottle of Listerine on the person's desk? You know, because no one wants to tell the person that you've got something wrong. You know, it's, and in polite society, you just don't, you pretend everything's wonderful. You don't tell a person that, their slip is showing or whatever, fly is down or whatever happens to be inappropriate. So, the thinking needs to be that the Spirit of God is in the process of changing me. We are nobody's perfect. We are all in the process of change. And the easiest way for him to change you is for you to be seeking him to change you. And you're reading your Bible that you should put off this and put on that. And you say, boom, oh yeah, that's me. I need to get rid of that. I need to do this. And it happens. And that, it's great if a lot of your life can work that way. But there are some parts where we deceive ourselves. We need others to tell us things that we don't want to hear. Minerith and Meyer, the psychiatrist that I have for some of my counseling courses, have gone in print a number of times saying we lie to ourselves like 80 to 90% of our time. We are blind to 80 or 90% of our faults. We just don't want to see them. It's a worth and value thing. My worth and value comes from the fact that I appear to be ABC. In reality, I'm XYZ. If I face the reality that I'm XYZ and work on changing it, I can then get to be ABC and feel a whole lot better about myself because I'm doing that. So the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. Once you buy into that paradigm, then when someone mentions it, you don't need four people to tell you. You'll be very sensitive to, Lord, is this what you're talking to me about? And I frequently hear people praise God and share, because they don't always do this in publicly, but I have heard it a number of times publicly, where I asked God to send someone into my life to tell me what I needed to do. And lo and behold, God does. He's faithful to do that. You have to ask God to have people come into your life to help you with things that are preventing you from becoming more like Christ that ultimately are harmful for you. And for the most part, you're not going to get that out in the world. You're not going to get that at work because they don't care enough to risk. All right, well, let's say, you picked a gray area, but what we're going to cover in the next passage is submission to one another actually occurs in the gray areas. Submission is not in black and white. Submission occurs in the things that aren't specifically spelled out one way or the other in Scripture. And one of the hallmarks of this unified body is Ephesians 5:31. Should have it on here. Submit to one another out of fear of God. Yeah, right there, 21. The end of the verses under Roman numeral 4, submitting to one another in the fear of God. If you think about Jesus, he had all kinds of preferences. He just gave them up. And he cared about how he was influencing and affecting humanity. We kind of need the same attitude, starting with the body.
So, Bill, if I'm resistant to input, I'm basically creating disunity in the body. So, what are the questions I would ask myself to figure out if I'm one of those people?
Ask me, son. No, sir, ask those around you, how open do you think I am to input? That's a great one. It's a little risky. I remember someone saying when I was a young Christian, if you haven't been reproved, and I forget what time frame where someone, maybe said there was something, so many times in a year that there's something wrong. If you can't point to a time when someone came into your life and said, hey, have you considered looking at this? I still remember a time a guy did this to me. We didn't know each other well. He said, hey, Bill, have you ever done a Bible study on speech? This is before I went to grad school. That's why I knew what the thing was on speech. And I said, no, why? And he said something to the effect of, you might benefit from it. Now, this guy had a mouth, and, it was like, whoa, who is he to be telling me? I mean, this is the pot calling the kettle black. And then I started reflecting, and I thought, well, maybe I am a kettle. So let's see what the scriptures have to say about it. So, you know, I started flipping through the scriptures, seeing what they had to say about speech, and, you know, God took a couple of verses and shape of a 2x4, banged me over the head with them until I realized, oh, yeah. You know, one of which, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. And I started thinking, wow, could anybody profit from and have life from the words that came out of my mouth? And I realized, whoops, something's got to change, because it wasn't life imparting, it was more cutting. Some of you have no idea where I came from. So that's one of the questions. You know, is anybody coming into your life and saying anything? Can you point to things in your life where God has brought about change? Can you point to things in your life where God has used other people to bring about change? As rugged individualists, you know, we think it all is just us and God. There's this thing called the body, and God places a high value on it. And the person who shares with you gets benefited as well as yourself through that process. Yeah, sir.
Going on. One, you'd have to really personally know the Bible really well, so that way if someone said something to you, you could judge, you know, you may match up, make sure it matches up with the Bible, but then also, like the Lane thing, like, I would hope that we wouldn't, like, make our big point to, like, change your hairstyle, but, like, you have to kind of have a level of trust that within your body, the body of the church, that if they talk to you about something, it's not just going to be something that God wouldn't care about.
Right. That's why it said, the previous point was, learn the truth, live the truth, love others with the truth. And if you're living the truth, you're not talking to people about things that are just your preferences. You're talking about things that are really beneficial for them. You've prayed for them, as Brian mentioned. You've thought about it. You know, you've consulted with others even to say, is this something that I should bring up? And it could be that, you know, Elaine is being considered for promotion, but her boss is saying, boy, not with that hair. You know, it could be something that really is, it looks like a little thing, but in some sphere of her life, it could be really significant. And does God want this brought to your attention? So you have to learn it, live it, and then you love others with it. Now, fortunately, you have the rest of your life to learn the Bible, the rest of your life to live it. Actually, loving others with it is usually a short-term thing because, you know, we're not always around each other for a long time.
Yeah. I was just thinking about last week, Vince's sermon about change, and I think that one of the things he stressed was, of course, you have to have the desire to change. If you don't even understand why you're changing or the desire, then it's not going to happen, no matter how you neatly write everything down. And so, because it has to do with that in terms of getting input from others. You know, do you really want to change from doing wrong to right?
Right. You need that desire. And you're always changing. The way that they formerly lived is they were changing from bad to worse. You know, you're supposed to be changing from bad to good to better to best. It's a progression. Okay, let's pray. And
I think that I understand the concept of black and white versus gray, but how do you even guard yourself from taking an issue that may be black and white in scripture and, you know, making it gray? Or, I mean, I know a lot of people will say, well, you interpret it that way. So that would seem to make a lot of areas gray that perhaps aren't in scripture. Or we could go with the reverse, I guess. Take something black and white and make it gray, or take something gray and then be legalistic about it and make it black and white. So how do you, what's the best way to guard against that?
Yeah, there's no black and white answer to this one. God's design is for us to keep humble and dependent upon Him. And He communicates, we're going to talk next week about how God communicates His will. And, you know, once you determine that something is God's will, it becomes a black and white issue. God has specific objective will, and then He has wills that vary based on the situation as to what He desires. And we as a group of believers should be asking, well, what does God want for my life? What does He want for the life of the body? And then there are safeguards built in so that you don't go beyond what Scripture has said. And the question you start out with, if people know the Scriptures, then they're safeguarded against taking things that are black and white and making them gray. You know, God gave us the Scriptures to guide our behavior, holds us accountable for how we responded. So it's not just a matter of interpretation. that's why we do Bible study exegetically, because you can figure out, this is what God has said, this is what the original author meant, he could not have meant something else, and then you have a firm basis for your future actions. Okay, let's pray, and then who's here? Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God of infinite wisdom, that you are the God who knows all things, knows what's best, knows what works right, and we praise you that you have taken pains to communicate that to us. We thank you for the men and women who have gone before us who have sacrificed their lives to live your truth and preserve your truth. We thank you that we have access to it and can look at it. We thank you for the models in this body in various areas where people have walked according to truth and inspire us to do so as well. Father, I pray that as a body we would be committed to learning, living, and loving others with the truth. You would guide us in speaking to each other, so what we do is speak truth, not preference, not falsehood, but things that are from you. I pray that you would cause each of us to look and see how you would like us to change. When things that come into our life are into our liking, our response would be, how does God want me to profit from this? We pray that your spirit would have free reign in our lives. You'd be pleased with the unity we display. I pray we would grow in it. And I pray that as a result, your glory would be displayed in our midst. We live for this, to please you, for you are worthy of it. Thanks for our food. We pray you bless our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.
Quick question. Just email, we have time of your life.